I would invite you to turn with me in the back of the Psalter hymnal to pages 102 and 103 as we continue our consideration, a brief series on the canons of Dort, following the order of the canons, U-L-T-I-P, and this morning, the T, total depravity. So we just sang, out of the depths of ruin untold. And I remember someone saying to me years ago that preaching a sermon on total depravity is a very hard sermon to preach. In some ways, it could be. It very much could be, because it's possible that God's people would feel beat down with regard to this deep doctrine. But I would submit to you that the child of God won't be offended. The child of God will not feel beat down from considering the truth of our nature apart from Christ, precisely because, as the sermon title says, the depths of depravity reveal the glorious heights of salvation. In a moment, we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and read the first 10 verses. I think a passage that very clearly points to that revelation. I listed articles 2, 3, and 4, but I'd like to also read article 1. The first four articles, if you would follow along in pages 102 and 103. And notice with the third and fourth heads of doctrine, again, being together, the title of the entire section, the corruption of man, his conversion to God, and the manner thereof. And the third head, the corruption of man. Article 1, man was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright, all his affections pure, and the whole man was holy. But revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and by his own free will, he forfeited these excellent gifts and in the place thereof became involved in blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate, that's hard in heart and will, and impure in his affections. Article 2, man after the fall begat children in his own likeness, a corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Hence all the posterity of Adam, Christ only excepted, have derived corruption from their original parent, not by imitation as the Pelagians of old asserted, but by the propagation of a vicious nature in consequence of the just judgment of God. Article 3, therefore all men are conceived in sin and are by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto, and without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God, to reform the depravity of their nature, or to dispose themselves to reformation. There remain, however, in man since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God, of natural things, and of the difference between good and evil, and shows some regard for virtue and for good outward behavior. But so far is this light of nature from being sufficient to bring him to a saving knowledge of God and to true conversion, that he is incapable of using it aright, even in things natural and civil. Nay, further, this light, such as it is, man in various ways renders wholly polluted and hinders in unrighteousness, by doing which he becomes inexcusable before God. We turn to Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses. Ephesians chapter 2. So we hear now God's holy word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May God bless his word to us this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is fitting on this Sunday morning that as we have been called to examine ourselves in preparation to come to the Lord's table next Sunday, the Lord willing, it is fitting that our attention be brought to the deep doctrine of total depravity. It is fitting. I didn't say it was flattering. It's fitting. It's important. It's necessary. Because if you and I do not understand and believe the truth of ourselves, we will never understand and believe rightly the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ and his saving love, apart from which one can only and will only eat and drink judgment unto themselves by partaking of the Lord's Supper. God, in his word, clearly teaches that man is totally depraved. Now, when it comes to these deep doctrines, I think it's probably more easy for us, it's easy for us to accept unconditional election, it's easy for us to accept limited atonement, that God, before the foundation of the world, out of the entire mass of sinful humanity, chose some, a particular number, to give to his Son to be saved by him. We can accept that. But then to be told that we are totally useless, totally worthless, completely helpless and powerless, well, that's a little bit hard for our pride to take. We hear that. It's hard for us to hear. We hear that, and it might be easy to become offended. Because of that, we sort of understand then why some might easily grasp the Arminian error of free will. Because man with free will, man, we could say, saves face a little bit. Man plays a little bit of a part. There's a little dignity if free will is involved. But where is the beauty and where is the dignity of total depravity? Is there really any comfort with this deep doctrine? I hope that at least by the very end of this sermon, you will be able to say absolutely, yes, there is. With it, the canons of Dort again, as I mentioned a moment ago, the third and fourth heads of doctrine are together. And that makes sense because total depravity and irresistible grace belong together because one who is totally depraved needs the irresistible grace of God to pull that one out of their depravity. You see, we cannot begin to understand the doctrine of salvation with its glorious nature unless we first understand Scripture's teaching of man. We simply cannot truly understand how wonderful is this salvation until we understand man's desperate need for salvation. And this means, beloved, that our understanding of God's saving work is every bit determined by how we understand man's condition. For example, if a doctor has the wrong view of a disease, he's going to have a wrong idea about the treatment needed to treat that disease. In the same way, when one's idea of human corruption is wrong, so will that one's antidote or cure needed for that human corruption. If sinful man was simply wounded or sick, he wouldn't need the same kind of redemption that a dead man needs. All the medical personnel among us this morning understand, they know that it takes a different kind of work of let's say, resuscitation. If someone's pulse is weak and they are short of breath, then it takes to bring life back to a dead person. And therefore, again, this morning we consider the depths of depravity reveal the glorious height of salvation. First of all, beloved, because of the corrupt inheritance. Well, what do we mean by total depravity? Really a refresher for many of us, but for the boys and girls and young people, maybe something you need to be reminded of a little more significantly. Depravity, simply, it means to be marked by corruption and sin. It's sinfulness. It is corruption. And total depravity then means that one is completely sinful through and through. We see this already, at least a hint of it, more than a hint, in Genesis 5, verse 6, right before the great flood. We read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And Paul puts it this way very clearly in the portion we read, that man is dead. Dead in transgressions and sins. And we know that one who is dead, at least physically dead, we know has absolutely no hope of change. Now, I've used this illustration before, and I want to do it again in a bit of a different way. Boys and girls, if we take this glass of water, I've talked about that by putting a drop of poison in it. But this morning, pretend it's poison, but I'm going to use red food. I've never done an illustration before from the pulpit, and this will probably be my last one, but I think it's worthwhile. If we put a drop of red food coloring in. I'm going to put two drops as what? Anyway. Even the boys and girls in the back, you can see that what was clear water, the entirety of it, is now red. And a fitting analogy for our sin, because the Bible talks about our sin being as scarlet. Now, if I pretend that that's poison in there, and if I were to hand you that glass of water to say, "Would you like a drink?" I hope you would say, "No way. Please get that far, far away from me." And why? Because the entire content has become bad. It would have become poisonous. It would have become deadly, just as the entire content became a shade of red. In the same way, beloved, when one is dead, their whole body is dead. The first sin of Adam and Eve ruined absolutely everything about them so that no part of man's nature remains uncorrupted or unaffected by sin, so that in all of his affections and all of his thoughts and words and motives and in all of his actions and deeds, he is a slave to sin. And in place of that once free will, that man was created with, because Adam and Eve did have a free will before they fell. But in the place of that, Article 1 says again, man became involved in blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity and perverseness of judgment, became wicked and rebellious and obdurate, hard in heart and will, and impure in his affections. And notice how Paul puts it in chapter 4 of Ephesians, beginning at verse 17. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." A drastic change from the perfection with which man had been made. And the sin blinds them. Again, darkened in their understanding. Sin blinds them so they cannot see the sin in their own life. Just like you cannot see a drop of poison mixed in with clear water. Now, since the canons of Dort again is the Reformed response to the Arminian teaching, we need to understand again what that teaching is. And very simply, what that teaching says is that when man fell, he did not become totally depraved, but he became partially depraved. Messed up, yes. But the result was not that man found himself in a state of total spiritual helplessness. Instead, it teaches that the sinner still has free will. And his eternal destiny depends on how he uses that free will. And that with his free will, he is able to choose to believe. With his free will, he decides to have and to exercise faith. And when he decides to have and exercise faith, then the Holy Spirit regenerates him. Then the Holy Spirit gives him new birth. I hope you see the problem with that. What does that mean? It means that the sinner then makes a decision if he is saved, not God. But according to Scripture, that teaching is heresy. Again, In 1 John 1, verse 8, we read, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And someone might say, well, yeah, but the Arminian also believes that we sin, so how can you use that passage? Well, let's go to what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, as he gives a graphic example of our sinfulness from inside out. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Notice that from inside out, the throat, the tongue, the lips, the mouth. Why can no one say that they are sinless? Because of our corrupt inheritance. Article 2 says again, man after the fall begat children in his own likeness. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Hence all the posterity of Adam, Christ only excepted, have derived corruption from their original parent, not by imitation as the Pelagians of old asserted, but by the propagation of a vicious nature in consequence of the just judgment of God. There's a family resemblance. We see that in our own families, don't we? A family resemblance. Children look like their parents and even act like their parents. All of Adam's children bear the family resemblance. All share his corruption. All share his hereditary depravity. In a sense, when the first man sinned, that completely changed the clothing, if you will, of humankind. So that man's whole countenance and everything about man changed from inside out. His nature became sinful, and all who came from him bear the same sinful nature. That original sin that results in a sinful heart, which is enough in and of itself to condemn one to hell forever, boys and girls, even without having committed an actual sin, even having never said a bad word or done a bad thing or had a bad thought. Yet that original sin with which one is born is enough to condemn one to hell forever. It is there from the moment of conception. David says in Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And again, Article 2 calls this nature a vicious nature, because that's exactly what it is. Before sin, beloved, man was good and perfect and able to live in unbroken communion with his Creator. But after sin, man is only rebellious against God, and he is unwilling and unable to live in that communion with God with which he was created to enjoy. And how many then were affected by Adam's sin? Well, Paul tells us clearly in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, he says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And beloved, that includes tiny newborn babies. David again says that we are sinful from the moment that we begin to grow, are conceived and begin to grow in our mother's wombs. Often we look at a newborn baby and we say, well, how sweet and how innocent. And the parents might be thinking, well, come over at 3:30 in the morning when the child is screaming out of anger because that child wants to be fed. Precious? Yes. Cute? Beautiful? Absolutely. Sinless? No way. And long before Jacob Arminius was even born, Jacob Arminius, the father of Arminianism, was another man by the name of Pelagius, as Article 2 mentions, who was the father of Pelagianism. Incidentally, Arminianism, we can say, is semi-Pelagianism, not full-blown, but semi-Pelagianism. Pelagius believed and taught that children are not born with original sin, that they are not born with a sin nature. He believed and taught that Adam and Eve's sin was not passed on to their children and their children's children on throughout the generations, but he believed and taught that children are innocent, sinless, until they learn to sin from their parents or from others. So therefore, Pelagius taught that no one is born sinful, but that we all grow up to be sinners by seeing, by imitating, by copying others. Yet another way that man would say, well, it's not my fault. It's simply not my fault. Yet again, that's totally contrary to the teaching of Scripture, which teaches us that every child is born with the same original sin that his or her parents were born with and their parents were born with. Ever since Adam and Eve, not one of us is born sinless. In Job 14, verse 4, Job says, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean?" And then he gives the answer. He says, "There is no one." This is our corrupt inheritance, not the kind of inheritance that we think of normally. Ordinarily, when we think of an inheritance, we think of it as something that is a good thing. We think of it consisting of land or money or possessions or something like that. But from our first parents, beloved, we inherited a sinful nature. We inherited eternal damnation. And the result, in the second place, is man's total inability. Article 3 again says, "Therefore, all men are conceived in sin and are by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin and in bondage thereto, and without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God to reform the depravity of their nature or to dispose themselves to reformation." Now, that's strong language. Yet that's the truth of Scripture. And in that article, I trust you heard both the words of David being conceived and born in sin and what we read from the Apostle Paul being children of wrath and dead in sin. Yet we are still easily deceived. And we like to think that we are good in and of ourselves. However, the Word of God says in Jeremiah 17, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." And again, going back to Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God." Inability. He says in chapter 8 that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's the hard truth, is that in and of ourselves, we can do absolutely no spiritual good. Now, at this point, we need to make a distinction between total depravity and absolute depravity. Boys and girls and young people, absolute depravity means that one is actually as sinful and evil and bad as they can be all the time. All the time. By the restraining hand of God, beloved, no human being is absolutely depraved. Praise God. Oh, in our estimation, we might say that some are further down the scale of depravity than others. But even the most wicked, by the restraining hand of God, and only by the restraining hand of God, have some human good in them. Even the most wicked recognize the difference between right and wrong. Paul points that out in Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." Yet, beloved, even the so-called good, this so-called good is not spiritual good. It's not good in relation to God. It is not the good fruit of salvation. Total depravity, again, is not absolute depravity, but it means that man is as bad off as he can be. Boys and girls, think again of this water. It's no longer clear. Every bit of it is affected. He is as bad off as he can be. Every part of the human being is permeated, infested, infected with sin, physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, psychologically. Just like you put a sponge into a bucket of water and you take it out again, there's not one bit of that sponge that is not touched by that water, that is not damp. There's nothing that man can do to help himself. As Jeremiah asks, "Can an Ethiopian change his skin? Can a leopard change his spots?" The answer, no, no way. Man is totally unable to do any spiritual good. He is totally unable to seek salvation. Why? Well, it really doesn't get any more clear than the Apostle Paul, does it? because man is dead in trespasses and sins. In Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5, the writer says, "The hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead." It's no secret that someone who is physically dead can't walk, talk, dress, eat, hear, even raise a finger. They can't do anything. I think I've also used this illustration before too, but again, it bears repeating. If you wave a $100 bill in front of the face of one who is dead in a casket, or even if you take a needle and poke them in the bottom of their foot, what are they going to do? Absolutely nothing. There will be no response at all. Because if one is dead, they cannot do a thing. Beloved, one who is dead in trespasses and sins cannot choose God. Faith cannot, will not, does not come before regeneration, being born again. And Jesus is clear in John chapter 5, verse 40. He is clear that the unregenerate doesn't want to come to God. In chapter 5, verse 40, he says, Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have a life. And why is he unwilling? Well, as we read in John chapter 3, verse 19, he says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." Everything about natural man is rebellion against God because he is loyal to the God of darkness. His will is not even slightly free, but is bound to sin and Satan, as Paul points out in 2 Timothy 2, 25 and 26. He's speaking there about God's servant. And the servant then correcting his opponent with gentleness. And he goes on, "that God may perhaps grant them, the opponent, repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Beloved, man does not have a free will when it comes to sin. That is, when it comes to not sinning. The only freedom of the will that one has is freedom to follow that which is consistent with our nature. We think about the fourfold nature of man again. Before the fall, man was perfect. He was able to sin. After the fall, he was not able not to sin. In Christ, born again, he is able not to sin, but we still do. And one day in glory, praise God, man will not be able to sin. But as for right now, one can only follow that which is consistent with their nature. And for those apart from Christ, that is only evil continually. So that even the civil good, even the appearance of good that one might do in this life is from a sinful motive. It is not with regard to a relationship with God. And the truth is, we must even confess that even the believer and the spiritual good that you and I might do by the grace of God, sadly, it still bears our human mark, as even our best works are as filthy rags. They're still stained with sin. They are worthy of hell. But we stand on the blood of Jesus Christ that takes away that sin, that takes away that stain. Makes it white, makes us white as snow. Sin rendered natural man totally unable to do any spiritual good. He is in bondage to sin. He cannot turn to God. He cannot repent of his sins and believe. But again, even if he is given the choice to, his answer would be no. No. He doesn't want to, because his will is directed toward evil, so that he is totally unwilling to do anything to save himself. He can't even begin to comprehend the hope that there is in the midst of his hopelessness. Article 3 again says that man is totally unable and unwilling to return to God, to reform the depravity of their nature, or to dispose themselves to reformation. And why is that? Well, finally then, because of man's fallen intellect. After the fall, as Article 4 rightly says, man retains the glimmerings of natural light. Paul points to that in Romans chapter 1. And that general revelation leaves wicked man without excuse for knowing God. And we know that man is still able to think and to reason and to believe in something. He's still able to do what God made mankind able to do. We know that the image of God in man was severely tarnished, severely messed up, but not completely lost. But again, Arminianism takes this and teaches that this ability to think and reason, frosted with the glimmering of natural light, is sufficient for one to come to a saving knowledge of God. But again, Article 4 says, but so far is this light of nature from being sufficient to bring him to a saving knowledge of God and to true conversion, that he is incapable of using it aright, even in things natural and civil. And Article 4 continues on that man even pollutes his natural light and only does that which is inexcusable before God. That man only distorts the truth and he cannot profit from the light of nature available to him. Because as Paul says in Romans again, man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. He cannot discern the truth. God and his truth make absolutely no sense to the totally depraved sinner. And Paul tells us why in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are folly to him, the things of the Spirit of God. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. He cannot discern them apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Unregenerated man, totally depraved man, is spiritually dead, wholly incapable of thinking, perceiving, and doing anything pleasing to God. He is only free to do the will of Satan because that's what he desires. And as Paul points out in Romans 6, man only chooses according to his desires. So total depravity, that's the deadly disease. So what's the remedy? Well, simply and beautifully, our Lord Jesus mentions it. He declares it to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And beloved, again, Paul makes it clear in Ephesians 2 where this new birth comes from. And he makes it crystal clear the proper order of events, beginning again at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Beloved, only God gives new birth, new life, so that the sinner might see and enter the kingdom of God. Only God can take the dead sinner and make that one alive in Christ Jesus. Only God can make that one, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, a new creation. And when God does that, when he gives that one new life from the very moment, that life is eternal. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Boys and girls, you remember Jesus' friend Lazarus. Lazarus had died. His sisters Mary and Martha called for Jesus. And Jesus waited, and by the time he got there, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. He had been in the grave for that time. And the people were weeping, and Jesus weeps. And then when the grave is opened, Jesus, what does he say to Lazarus? He says, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come forth. What happened? Lazarus came forth. I imagine him walking out. He still had the grave clothes on. But how was he able to walk out? Because he was first given new life. If he hadn't been given that new physical life, he never would have been able to walk out. He was first given life. And just as the leopard cannot change its spots, the totally depraved man cannot give himself new life. Only God has the means. Only God is the means to save sinners. As Jesus says in John 6, verse 40, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Apart from the saving, recreative work of God by the Holy Spirit, the sinner cannot save himself any more than a dead man can make himself walk, or a blind man can make himself see, or even a slave can make himself free. So then, is there comfort with the deep doctrine of total depravity? Absolutely yes. We're entering the Christmas season. This is the depraved humanity into which our Lord Jesus Christ came. This one part of the triune God who himself was sinned against, who himself was offended, he himself came into this depraved world, into this human nature that is depraved, himself sinless. It's only when we realize and believe the depths of our depravity by the grace of God that there is nothing, and that we realize that there is nothing in us worth saving, and there is nothing of which we could repay our debt to God, only then are we led to see the beauty of His grace, His irresistible grace, that He saved me even when I didn't want it, when I was still an enemy. Beloved, when we understand the depths of depravity, then Christ sacrificed for such a worm as I to lift me up to the glorious height of salvation. That's truly humbling, that God loved me that much. If you truly understand your depraved condition in and of yourself, if you are truly humbled because of your sin and misery, and if you know and understand the height of such a great salvation, that is evidence that you have been born again. That is the glorious evidence that the Holy Spirit has begun that good work in you. That is evidence that you are a child of God. That is the comfort of total depravity. How then could you and I even begin to be offended because of this that was true of you and me, but in Christ no longer is? Beloved, when you come to know and believe that only God in Christ can give you new life, a guaranteed salvation, there is no greater comfort. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have been lifted out of the miry clay, and we now stand firm on the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit takes that poison, the pollution of sin, away from you and me, little by little, more and more each day. And one day, we will be white as snow, just as God sees us even now. Apart from Jesus Christ, one will suffer the depths of depravity and remain in bondage and sorrow for all eternity. But for those who look to Christ, and Christ alone, His blood washes away the stain, the scarlet of our sin. So believers, rejoice for Jesus' sake. He has redeemed you from eternal death. He gives you eternal life. You will never perish. No one will ever snatch you out of His hand. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, once again, O Lord, we give You thanks. We praise Your most holy name for Your goodness to us in Your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may it be that we would more and more understand the truth of ourselves and of what that which we have deserved, only to be raised higher and higher with a glorious knowledge and assurance of such a great salvation and of such a great Savior. And Father, may we keep these things in mind every day of our lives, and especially as, once again, we are called to prepare to come to the Lord's table next week. Father, hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. In His name we pray.